Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were enjoying a date night together, and we were watching this movie. And this movie had reached this climactic scene with the main character. And at this moment, as the movie has reached this high point with the main character, the screen all of a sudden begins to grow dark. And maybe you've been there before. You're watching a movie. It's got your emotions wrapped up in it. It's got your attention. And as you're watching and the screen begins to fade, maybe you felt the same response. You're thinking to yourself, oh no, please tell me this is not how the movie ends. Please tell me this is not the end. There must be another scene. Surely there is more to the story. As we are emotionally arrested watching this movie, and for about 15 seconds, as we're staring at the screen, all of a sudden, something begins to happen. That dark screen begins to light up again, signaling to us that there was more to the story, that there was another scene. The Bible tells us that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he lay aside his glory in heaven, and he came down to this earth, and he clothed himself in flesh, and he became a man. He came to this world claiming to establish the kingdom of God. He proclaimed that he was the Savior King that God had promised in the Old Testament, who would one day come to rescue the people of God, to establish righteousness, to forgive their sins and make them right with their Creator. He claimed to be God's message to a sinful and broken world, to perfectly represent God the Father in all of his words and in all of his deeds. His ministry was short-lived, though, 3 years to be exact. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, who turned him over to the religious leaders of that day. During a hearing, a trial, the religious leaders found him to be guilty and deserving of death. Then they handed him over to one of Rome's appointed governors, Pontius Pilate. Pilate condemned him and sentenced him to death. Jesus Christ, before he is put to death, he is beaten. He is spit upon. He is mocked. He is whipped. Not one time, but twice. Two different floggings. And at the climax of it all, Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross, his hands and his feet. And as he is on this cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., the Bible tells us at 12 noon, the land of Jerusalem literally grew dark as the sun was eclipsed. The whole land grew dark. And as Jesus suffered on this cross in agony, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., the Bible tells us before he breathed his last breath, he cried these last words, "It is finished." And then the body of Jesus grew dark and his eyes closed and he gave up his spirit. The land was dark, the body of Jesus was dark, and then his body was taken down off that cross and it was put into a cold, dark tomb. To the first followers of Jesus, the screen had faded and everything had grown dark. When Jesus, their Lord and Savior, died on that Friday. You see, from their understanding, from their point of view at this time, having seen him crucified and buried, the life of Jesus seemed to end in nothing but tragedy. But what they did not understand is that Friday was not the end of the story. See, what they did not expect is that as the sun began to rise on Sunday, there was another scene. You see, Jesus Christ, the one who was put to death on Friday, he was resurrected on Sunday. The one who was crucified was raised. The one who was put to death on Friday, on Sunday, he came back to life. And that is the central truth that we celebrate with our brothers and sisters all across the world today, that Jesus Christ is risen. And today we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark and Mark's presentation of this wonderful, glorious news that Jesus Christ is risen. In this passage, Mark provides with us three truths that we need to understand regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text together. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." They went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we ask that you will bless this passage this morning, that you will open our eyes to its truth. God, that you will use it in our hearts to help us to see what we need to see about Jesus and his resurrection. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. One of the first questions that a person asks regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, did it really happen? From the very beginning, from the first century, there have been those up to the modern era who have questioned, skeptics who have attacked the central truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on Friday, was literally bodily raised on Sunday morning. This doctrine has been attacked more than any other in the Christian faith because skeptics know that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is ever disproved, if it is false, then it is the death knell to Christianity. And maybe there are some here this morning in a crowd this large, maybe we have some guests who have an honest question in their heart. They're doubting concerning the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. And you're asking, did it really happen? Is it fact or is it fiction? Mark shows us in this passage, in verses 1 through 6, that when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus' resurrection, it withstands historical investigation. When you examine all the evidence concerning the claim that Jesus was literally raised from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, it stands upon, it rests upon a strong historical foundation. I want to show you three quick points concerning Mark's evidence here as to why we can believe and have confidence that Jesus rising from the dead truly did happen, as the gospel writers tell us. First of all, the women witnesses in Mark chapter 16 testify to the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. Mark begins his account, his narrative of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday by turning our attention to the witness of three different women. These women we see in verse 1 were named Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These three women had followed Jesus closely during his ministry. And as Jesus was crucified on that Friday, they looked on, watching him suffer and die. And two of them, you look down at verse 47 in chapter 15, they even accompanied Joseph of Arimathea when he buried Jesus. They accompanied him to the burial site and they watched as Jesus was placed in this tomb. No doubt these women deeply loved Jesus. And Mark tells us in verse 1 that when the Sabbath was over, early that Sunday morning, they brought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus. No doubt in their hearts, this was one final act of love that they could do for this Lord and Savior that they loved so dearly. So these women are bringing spices, most likely Aramaic oils. These spices are not going to be used to preserve his body, but they're going to be used to offset the odors of a decaying body because Jesus has already been in the ground for a couple of days at this point. So these women, as they're making their way to the tomb, they realize that there's a problem in front of them. Mark tells us in verse 3, they were saying to one another, in other words, they kept saying, this was the topic of conversation as they're making their way to the tomb. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? You see, according to common burial procedures back in this day, Jesus' body was placed into a chamber that had been cut out of rock. And then a large, round, disc-shaped rock was rolled in front of it. These rocks were placed in the front of tombs to keep animals and intruders out. These rocks were so big that they would have required the strength of several men to remove them. And so these ladies, as they're making their way to the tomb by themselves, they realize there's an obstacle in front of them. Who's going to roll the stone away so that we might enter into the tomb? Well, as they're discussing this among themselves, the Bible tells us that something happens that they were not expecting. When they get to the grave site, to where Jesus had been laid, and they approach the tomb, they see that the stone has already been rolled away. And the Bible tells us in verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And so what do? They enter into the tomb. And they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. The other gospel writers tell us this young man wearing white was actually an angelic messenger, an angel that God had sent. And the Bible tells us that the angel goes on to tell them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, he is in the place where they laid them." Now, I don't want you to miss something in this text. When Mark tells us that women were the first ones to the tomb on that Sunday morning, it is significant. It's extremely important to what Mark is narrating in Jesus' resurrection. You say, "Pastor Donald, why is it so important that Mark is telling us women were the first ones to the tomb?" You have to understand how the Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish culture viewed women during this time. In the Greco-Roman culture, women were considered by men to occupy a lower status in the culture. Women were not considered to be trusted. The Greeks and the Romans, in their estimation of a woman, she held less virtue than a man. And even among the Jews, when it came time for trials and hearings and courts, the Jews did not accept the testimony of women. Women were considered unreliable witnesses. We have one Jewish historian during this time period by the name of Josephus. Listen to what he says. "Let not the testimony of women be admitted into courts on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." He's basically saying women are so foolish and they're so reckless, their testimony is not to be believed. Now, when you consider the way the Romans and the Greeks viewed the testimony of women, and when you consider even in Jewish courts, the testimony of women was not admitted, what does that tell us? Listen to what the noted New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg writes. The women will become the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that seems to guarantee the credibility of the account in a world that usually did not accept women's testimony as legally binding. You see, if Mark, if Matthew, if Luke, if John were making up this story about the resurrection of Jesus, do you know what they would have done to fabricate it and to pull the wool over everyone's eyes? They would have presented men as the first ones to the tomb. They would have told the story from the perspective of men arriving there early that Sunday, and men as the ones who witnessed what actually took place. You see, if they were fabricating it, women would not have been the witnesses. Men would have been the first witnesses. Another noted New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, says, if the gospel writers could have invented stories of fine, upstanding, reliable male witnesses being first at the tomb, they would have done it. You say, Pastor Donald, why then do all of the gospel writers tell us that women were the first ones to the tomb? They tell us that women were the first ones to the tomb because they're telling us everything as it actually happened. You see, they're telling the truth. They're not fabricating the story. They're telling us detail by detail what happened that resurrection Sunday. The reason Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us women were the first ones to the tomb is because women actually were the first witnesses to see the tomb empty. We can trust Mark's account and the rest of the gospel writers' account because the fact that they tell us women were the first ones there, considering how women were viewed back in this day, they're telling us the truth, and the resurrection details they provide for us is trustworthy. Not only do the women witnesses testify to the historicity and the validity of the resurrection, but second of all, the empty tomb testifies to the historicity of the resurrection. Notice in verse 5, the text says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And this angel goes on to tell them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Look where they lay his body. You see, back in this day, as the women were the first ones to the tomb, notice what happens. They get to the tomb, the stone's rolled away, and the tomb is empty. When they arrived, the body of Jesus was gone. Matthew tells us in his gospel, Matthew 28, verses 4 and then 11 through 15, that the soldiers who were guarding the tomb that morning, after this miracle took place and the stone was rolled away and the body of Jesus was resurrected, they ran off and they told the religious authorities that the body of Jesus was gone. When the ladies, these women who were the first at the tomb, when they go back to the disciples and they tell the disciples what they've heard and what they've seen, the Bible tells us that Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they run to the gravesite. And they both enter into the tomb, and they both see that the body of Jesus is no longer there. It has been raised. Think about this. The claim that Jesus actually was raised from the dead and the tomb was empty. You see, it has never been debated among the early Jewish polemics. Listen to what William Lane Craig, a noted defender of the Christian faith, says. It is significant that early Jewish polemicists, those who engaged in disputing matters, they never sought to dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. You see, the empty tomb, it was a publicly verifiable account. Nothing was done in secrecy. This was open for all to observe. You see, the resurrection would have been easily falsifiable back in that day. All someone had to do is produce the body. All someone had to do is say, here is the body of Jesus. But that never happened. No one ever denied the fact that the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. And then third of all, in this passage, not only do the women witnesses testify to the historicity of the resurrection, not only does the empty tomb testify to the historicity of the resurrection, but Jesus' appearances to the disciples testifies to the historicity of the resurrection. Note in verse 7 what the angel says to the ladies. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, as Jesus knew his time to be put to death was approaching, he told his disciples he would be betrayed. He told them that he would suffer and be handed over into the hands of the religious leaders. But he also predicted that he would be raised and that he would be reunited again with them after his resurrection in Galilee. Jesus, we're told as we read the Gospels, he appeared personally to Mary Magdalene. He appeared personally to the Apostle Peter. As all the disciples were gathered together in a room, Jesus appeared personally to all of them. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, that Jesus, on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 of the brethren at one time. You see, some people want to say that these disciples were so distraught that they hallucinated. My friends, people may have hallucinations, but 500 people do not seem to see the same hallucination at the same time. Jesus Christ appeared to multitudes, and that's Paul's way of basically saying, if you don't believe what we're saying, go ask those who are still alive and who saw him face to face. And then Paul claims, as we see in the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared personally to him. Josh McDowell is a former skeptic of the Christian faith, but now he writes as a Christian apologist, one who defends Christianity. And in one of his books, this is what Josh McDowell writes. As he was in college and he was at this point a skeptic of Christianity, he says, I thought that only a walking idiot could believe the myth that Christ came back from the dead. I used to wait for Christians to speak out in the classroom so I could tear them up one side and down the other. I thought that if a Christian had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness. That was Josh McDowell's thoughts at a point where he had never investigated the claims of the Bible, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Then Josh McDowell goes on to explain, there was a friend in college who challenged him on his skepticism. He says, I challenge you, Josh, to do some serious research and look at the evidence that supports the historicity and the truthfulness, the validity of the Christian faith. And after 700 hours of research, Josh McDowell comes to faith in Christ. He converts and becomes a Christian. As he is teaching at the University of Uruguay, a student comes up to him and says this, Professor McDowell, why couldn't you in some way refute Christianity? And Josh McDowell answered, for a very simple reason. I was unable to explain away the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real event in history. I want you to think about something with me. There is no way these early disciples fabricated, made up, fictionized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these early disciples were distraught when the one who claimed to be the promised Savior and King was put to death and was crucified and was humiliated and then buried and put in a tomb. Think about this with me. All of these disciples, they suffered greatly for what they preached and what they shared and what they taught. They were persecuted. They were flogged. They were threatened. They were imprisoned. And many of them died very inhumane and cruel deaths. The Apostle Peter, John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, we know that he, as a representative of Jesus, he was crucified upside down and died for his testimony that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. We know James, the brother of John, Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he was put to death by a sword. The Apostle Paul, in writing 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul spoke to Timothy and he mentions his impending death. He knows that death is coming. He's about to lose his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all that these men had to do was stop proclaiming that Jesus was alive. All they had to do, not to suffer, not to be threatened, not to be persecuted, and not to lose their lives, was to recant and say it was all made up and it wasn't true. But they were bold and they were faithful and they kept suffering gladly and they kept preaching boldly. And you say, why would they keep suffering and count it a joy to suffer in such a way? Why would they keep proclaiming this message that the one who was crucified on Friday was raised on Sunday? I'll tell you why they did it. Because they actually saw him. These men and these women, they were emboldened and they kept sharing the faith. They kept sharing the gospel. They were willing to die. You see, men will not die for a lie, but they will die for something they believe to be true. And these men, they went to their graves confessing that they actually saw him and they suffered gladly. Ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it must be received in faith. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith and we do not walk by sight. But let me tell you this morning, no Christian commits intellectual suicide by believing that Jesus Christ, who died on Friday, was raised on Sunday, because there is a strong historical foundation that supports the validity of our faith. The women witnesses to the tomb site, Jesus' empty tomb, and his appearances to his disciples, they substantiate the truth that all of the gospel writers and the rest of the New Testament substantiates, that Jesus Christ is risen. Be encouraged this morning, Lakeland Baptist Church, that Christianity is a reasonable faith. Our truth that we believe in Jesus being raised from the dead, it is grounded in true historical evidence. So Mark shows us, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it withstands historical investigation. But number two in this text, Mark shows us that the resurrection of Jesus, it guarantees our eternal redemption. You see, once a person asks, did it happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? The most important question that comes after that is, what does it mean? If Jesus has truly been raised, what are the implications of the resurrection for my life and for the lives of all other people? What significance does it bear for my life? Well, Mark gives us an answer to that question in verse 6. The disciple, as the angel is speaking to the women, notice what he tells them in verse 6. He says, do not be amazed, don't be startled, don't be fearful. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. You see, in explaining the significance of the empty tomb to the women, notice what the angel does. He takes the women back to the crucifixion. He says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth. This speaks to the earthly humanity of Jesus. And he says, you're looking for this Jesus who was crucified. He is no longer in the grave. He has risen. And so what we see the angel doing here is the angel is interpreting the significance of the resurrection in light of what happened on that dark Friday when Jesus was put to death. You see, Jesus claimed to be this Savior King that God had promised would one day come into the world to rescue the people of God. See, the Bible teaches us that God had a rescue plan in place by which he would deliver his people and set them into a right relationship with him. And this is what you have to understand to make sense of the cross, Jesus being put to death on Friday. And it's understood in four simple points. The Bible tells us that there is one true God who created the heavens and the earth. There's one God. He's created everything and everyone. This one God is holy. He's all powerful. He's all good. He's all knowing. And as the apex of his creation, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our likeness and in our image. So God made man male and female in the likeness and image of himself. God created us differently than he created anything else in the universe. God gave us this special capacity to have a relationship with him, to know him in fellowship. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that this God who's made everything, there's coming a day where our creator will one day be our judge. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So here's the picture. Point one, there's one true God. He's made us all in his likeness and in his image. And there's coming a day when all of mankind will stand before him to be judged. Point two, that's not good news for any of mankind. You see, the Bible tells us that all men, we see this in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, in the time before Jesus came and after Jesus came, that all men have the same fundamental problem. Every man has a spiritual problem, and that spiritual problem is called sin. When God made the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against him in this perfect paradise that he gave them. In this place where he gave them freedom to worship him and to obey him, they rejected his rule over their lives. They died spiritually. Their relationship with God was cut off. And then they passed down to all of their progeny, all of humanity who came after them. They are our first parents. They passed down to us this corrupt heart, this heart that is plagued with sin. All of us are born into this world as broken people. And the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that this is not just some of us, but it's all of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God doesn't measure us against each other. He measures us against himself. And when we are measured up against a holy and righteous God, we all fall short of his standard. And the reason that's such bad news is because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. When sin runs its course in a person's life, we are born into this world spiritually separated from our Creator. And the Bible tells us that we will all physically die because of sin. So we're spiritually dead when we're born. We're going to all die physically. And then the Bible tells us after physical death, this comes the third death. This is what the Bible calls eternal death. The sinner who stands before his holy creator, holy God, death carries over into eternity. Because sin cannot enter into the presence of God, the Bible tells us there is a judgment, there is a condemnation that comes because of our rebellion against God, because of our disobedience, the ways we've transgressed his laws in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our heart, the way we've worshiped ourselves and worshiped other things in creation. Because of that sin and rebellion, God will judge us all one day. And the Bible tells us if that sin problem's not taken care of, the eternal death translates into eternal separation. God will cast us away from his presence to an eternal prison called hell, where we will be separated from our Creator forever and ever and ever, and we will pay the consequence of all of our sins. So there's one true God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created us in his likeness and in his image, and one day he's going to hold us accountable. And that's not good news, because we've all sinned against him. We've all rebelled against him. And we will all one day be cast away from his presence if something is not done to rescue us. And this is where Jesus comes into the picture. And this is where the bad news translates into good news. And that's what the word gospel means, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had a plan in place before he created this world, before he laid its foundations, whereby he would rescue fallen man, those of us who have sinned against him. And that plan involved Jesus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only unique Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So 2,000 years ago, the Son of God lay aside his glory in heaven, and he came into this world, and he was born of a virgin. God did a miracle in the womb of a young woman named Mary, and God was born as a man, fully God, fully man, but because he didn't have an earthly father, the sin line that all of us inherit was not passed down to him. So Jesus, as he grew as the God-man, fully God and fully man, he did something that we desperately needed him to do, but we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. You see, every commandment that God gave to mankind, Jesus fulfilled the law of God. He perfectly loved his Father in heaven, and he perfectly loved mankind. And when godless men rejected him and sentenced him and condemned him to death, though they were acting in their own freedom, what they did not understand is they were actually fulfilling God's rescue plan for the world. You see, God had determined to put his own Son to death so that he might rescue sinful humanity. And as Jesus is crucified on that cross, the God-man, fully God and fully man, the Bible tells us as he's on that cross, he is paying the penalty for all of our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that he who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as Jesus is on that cross, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, are being put on Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to what was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But listen, why was Jesus put to death? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, it fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. 700 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the one who would suffer for the world would suffer not for any wrong of his own, but for all the wrongs that we have committed. So as Jesus is on that cross being crucified, God the Father is putting every sin upon Jesus, his innocent, perfect Son who's dying as a sacrifice for us. And at the same time as he's taking all of our greed and all of our lust and our fornication and adultery and all of our idolatry and every wicked thing that I've ever done or you've ever done or anyone in the world has ever done, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus was absorbing the wrath and anger of God that was to be poured out on people who had rejected and rebelled against him. So Jesus is on that cross. He's suffering and he's dying for the sins of the world. He's absorbing the wrath of God. He's paying the wages of sin, which is death. And on that Friday, Jesus died. And if he would have only died and Sunday had not come, what happened on Friday would have been powerless. It would have been meaningless. Because the Bible tells us that what happened on Sunday interprets what took place on Friday. As Jesus Christ on Sunday morning is raised from the dead by God the Father, it's a statement in verse, as we see in chapter 16, verse 6, of what the angel said to the ladies. It tells us what happened on Friday was accepted by God the Father. You see, when Jesus comes back from the dead, he is the one who comes back as conquering king. He is the one who is now greater than all sin and all death. He is the king who came and conquered our enemies for us. Because Jesus came back from the dead, he is the one who now has the keys to death. And we need never be separated from God the Father for all of eternity, because Jesus has conquered death for us. And the fact that he's conquered death, get this, it means that Jesus has conquered the cause of death, which is sin. By rising from the dead, Jesus Christ is now the one who has paid the price of sins for all the world. You see, on Sunday morning, when Jesus Christ arose from the tomb, the empty tomb shouts to humanity, he won, he won, he won. Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome death and sin for all of God's people. I think of the song by Chris Tomlin, I Will Rise. And the lyrics go like this: Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. Jesus has overwhelmed the grave, and he has won the battle by going to the cross and paying the penalty for your sin, for my sin, and from rising from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus declares to the world that Jesus Christ is this king who came and conquered on our behalf. You see, Mark shows us in this passage that Jesus' resurrection withstands historical investigation. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees our eternal redemption. And for us to know the victory that Jesus has, the victory that Jesus possesses, to have the life that he has and the forgiveness that he offers, the Bible tells us that that God demands a response from all of us. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. The Bible tells us we all have to come to this place of repentance where we admit to God our sin, that we have rebelled against him. And we're going to have a change of mind about our sin, and we're willing to forsake that sin. And as we turn from our sin and repent, we're willing to turn to God in faith and believe in who Jesus is and in what Jesus did on our behalf. The person who wants to know the forgiveness that Jesus offers, the gift of eternal life and a right relationship with God, he must be willing to confess his sin and turn from it, and then to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross and was raised, and that he is the only one who can make a person right with God. And he's willing not just to believe that intellectually, but he's willing to believe it with all of his heart. He's willing to ask Christ to come into his life and to sit on the throne of his life and to lead him from this point forward. And then last of all, Mark shows us that the resurrection of Jesus, it determines our focal mission in life. Look in verse 7. After the resurrection, and the ladies see the empty tomb, this is the first command to the women in verse 7, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he had told you. The women are given from the very beginning a commission. The fact that Jesus is alive has implications for our life. The fact that he's been raised from the dead means that this truth is not something we can keep to ourselves. But we must be a people who proclaim it. The resurrection focuses the life of the church, and it focuses the life of all of God's people. We have this responsibility as the first women who witnessed the resurrection were told, go and tell. My heart's desire this morning for all of us who are here is, if you are here this morning and you have never made a decision for Christ, you've never repented of your sins and trusted in who Jesus is, my heart's desire this morning is that you will hear the gospel message and its offer of hope to you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, God loves you. And his love was demonstrated when he put his own son to death and put your sin upon him and your judgment, and he raised him from the dead. And God is offering to you this morning freedom from sin's power. He's offering you freedom from sin's penalty. He's offering you a right relationship with Him, your Creator, this morning. And I pray, as we have a time of invitation shortly, that God's working in your heart, that you won't resist, but you will be willing to say yes to Jesus. Because when you say yes to Jesus, He takes your sin, and in exchange for that, He gives you the gift of eternal life. And for those of us who are saved this morning, I pray we hear in the angel's words to the first ladies at the tomb, but go and tell, that we will take that seriously in our own hearts, realizing that the gospel means we all have a responsibility, as Jesus said, to go and make disciples in Matthew chapter 28. As He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we will be His witnesses, starting here and spreading out around the world. I came across a helpful illustration by Dr. J.R. Miller. And Dr. Miller says this. He says, if you lay imprisoned in some great fortress, and one who loved you went forth to try and rescue you, and he fell and he died fighting, you would cherish the memory of your great friend's valiant effort on your behalf, but you would still remain in chains, undelivered. So it would have been with those whom Christ came to save if He had not risen. Those for whom He gave His life would have been undelivered. If Jesus would have only gone to the cross and He would have not been raised on that Sunday morning, His death would have been nothing but the death of another man. But because Jesus Christ came on Friday and died that Friday and was resurrected on that Sunday, that means, as Dr. Miller says, Christ has conquered death and He holds in His hands the keys to the grave. God loved you enough to send His Son into the world. What will be your response to Him this morning? All of the gospel writers tell us the very same thing. Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19, that the Son of God was crucified on Friday. But praise God, the story does not end there in either one of the Gospels. Praise God this morning, there is a Matthew chapter 28, there is a Luke chapter 24, there is a Mark chapter 16, and there is a John chapter 20. And they all confirm the same truth, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead that Sunday morning. And that has significance for our lives. If Jesus was not raised, He matters nothing at all. But my friends, the Bible confirms it. Those of us who have trusted in Him know the life-changing power of Jesus in our lives. He is real. He has been raised. And because He's been raised, He's all that matters. What will you do this morning as we stand? Father, will you please work in the hearts of everyone here? We thank you for the victory that Jesus gives over death and over sin. And if there's one person here this morning who needs to know the forgiveness of sins, God, will you work in their hearts and give them the courage, God, to come forward so that we can help them to have a personal relationship with God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.